I opened the windows the other day when it was, before the wind started in and started ripping siding off the house and everything, and just you could smell it. Spring's in the air. It's coming. And so there it is. I'm all ready to get back outside again. I love the winter. I love the cold. I love the snow. I know you're shaking your heads like, what's wrong with this ninny? But I do. And but I also love when the seasons start changing to spring. And there always comes a point in the springtime where I say, I can smell it in the air. Spring's in the air. And from that moment on, I'm ready for winter to be over. So I know we might get some really cold here soon, and we might get some more snow, but okay, I'm with you now. I'm ready for spring to come on, so let's bring it. And then I'll be ready for summer when that time comes too. But anyway, so we continue our look into this sermon that Jesus is giving to his disciples as he is ready to send them out. It's such a full banquet of principles for us to live by, even though he is specific in the mission to which he's sending the disciples. This is also something that is just chock full of things for us to understand as it relates to our mission to reach the world with the gospel. Many similarities to what he is telling them and to what he has told us, though the scope is somewhat different. So he began this sermon in chapter 5 of verse 10, telling them, don't go to the Gentiles, don't go to the Samaritans, but go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. We looked at that because that was the specific purpose of his mission in the first coming, was to present himself as the Messiah to Israel. Israel's rejection of the Messiah means that the gospel goes to the world, and now the Gentiles have an opportunity to enter the kingdom through the same gospel of Jesus Christ, who died and who rose for us. There will come a time again when Israel will be back at the center of God's program for this world. Right now, Paul tells us that they have been somewhat set aside. It's not that God is done with Israel, but right now his focus is through the church and not through the people of Israel, though we continue to support them because they are God's chosen people. He hasn't cast them off, but he has a different purpose during this period, and that is building up a group of believers among the Gentiles. The Old Testament, when it talked about the kingdom promised to David, said that there would be Gentiles that would come and worship before the Messiah. And that's us, the church. We will be those Gentiles in the kingdom. That's the part that we are playing. And right now, our purpose is spreading the gospel throughout the world, which missionaries like Monty are doing quite well with radio, reaching places that maybe people can't get on their feet or by traveling, and so we can do it through radio. But the Lord Jesus told them, just go to the house of Israel, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse leopards, cast out demons, not leopards, lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay. Distribute these blessings of the kingdom as you go, which the Old Testament showed, those signs of healing or signs of kingdom blessing. Verse 9 and 10, don't acquire gold or copper in your belts, no bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor a staff. The laborer deserves his food. In other words, they were to simply go out and depend upon their ministry to be able to support them. And it did for that time, and we continue under a similar principle now for those that are involved in full-time ministry, that those who live by the gospel should live from the gospel. And so we support people like Monty and other missionaries, and even your pastor through offerings so that they can do that work. Whatever town or village you enter, find out who's worthy in it. Greet it, and if those who are worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it's not worthy, let your peace return to you. So he focuses there upon the reception of the gospel, that they were to go into the town, present the message of the kingdom, and if anybody in the town would believe it and receive them, then they were to go into that house, use that house as a base of operations as long as they could stay there. And that was their model of ministry. But if anybody in that town, if nobody in the town would receive their message, then they were to wipe the dust off the soles of their feet as a sign of God's judgment against them. In verse 10, Jesus transitions from the particulars of the mission towards some instruction to the disciples about how to handle the persecution that is going to come to them. And it's here that you can tell he begins looking beyond the particular mission he's given them to the greater mission to the Jewish people. Because he's going to say some things like they're going to stand before kings and before Gentiles when He had just told them not to go to Gentiles. And it's not a contradiction that Jesus is uttering here. It's that he is looking past this mission and sort of seeing down the road a little ways and looking at another mission that's going to come about in a later time. In the end, during the tribulation, Jesus is again going to send out witnesses to the people of Israel, 144,000 of them. And these instructions are going to apply to those people as well. And so Jesus is looking at this mission in particular, but he's sort of looking past it onto something bigger toward the end. But he reminds his disciples, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. You're going to be looked at as easy prey. You're going to be looked at as if you could be destroyed without too much trouble, your sheep. So verse 17, the instruction, beware of men. Watch out for them. Be careful in your ministry here, because men are going to have the capability of doing you physical harm, so watch out. They'll deliver you over to courts and flog you in the synagogues, and you'll be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. A lot of times we think it's a terrible tragedy that people are persecuted, and even today when it happens, we say, oh, this is awful, our brothers and sisters in Christ being persecuted for the name of Christ. Yet he told us this was going to be par for the course. This is going to be something that's going to happen. So rather than saying, why does this happen? We simply say, yes, it's going to. We've got to be ready for it. And often, Christ uses the persecution of his people as a means of furthering the gospel. Paul wrote to the Philippians when he was in prison. In chapter 1, Philippians chapter 1, and he told them that his imprisonment had actually worked out to the furtherance of the gospel because the entire palace guard had heard about Christ from him. Even though he was in chains, chained to a Roman soldier, you've got a captive audience. I mean, what's he going to do? Get up and leave? He can't. He's ordered to stay there and to watch you. And so Paul uses that opportunity of persecution to preach the gospel. And Jesus says the same thing here. When you're dragged before those governors and before those kings, guess what? I'm going to use you to proclaim my gospel. And so, when you are there, don't worry. Don't be anxious about how you are to speak or what you are to say, for you will be given, it will be given to you in that hour. So as he's giving the instruction to his disciples about what to do in the case of persecution, the first thing he tells them is beware of men. So be careful, be ready for this, don't go in blindly, don't go in not expecting it, because then you might be discouraged. Go in expecting the persecution, go in ready for it, but don't over-concern yourself about how you're going to answer. Live in dependence upon the Spirit of God who dwells within you. We talked about this a little this morning in Sunday school. So we're looking at spiritual gifts and how to use them in the building up of Christ's church. We said, so much of our ministry depends upon our constant interaction with God's Word. Just like the diet that you eat. If you continually eat McDonald's Big Macs for every meal, what shape are you going to be in? Very round shape, right? You'll be in good shape for the shape that you're in. There was a guy who did a documentary on this some years ago, and for 30 days he said, I'm going to eat nothing but McDonald's food for all three meals. And he did it. And I think somewhere around between the 15th and 20th day, his doctor said, you got to stop this or you're going to die of a heart attack. And so he made a documentary of it, and he kind of chronicled how much weight he was gaining and his cholesterol levels and everything. And it's no big revelation. How many of anybody expected McDonald's to be health food? You don't eat at McDonald's because it's health food. You eat at McDonald's because it's tasty. And you do it once in a while. You don't do it frequently because you know it's not good for you. With our dependence upon the Holy Spirit and our knowledge of the Word, being able to apply God's Word to life means it's something that we've got to be doing constantly and regularly so that when the moment comes that we need it, we have it. Just like eating a steady diet of healthful foods and getting good exercise means you'll be ready when there's work to be done, or you'll be ready when there's some great need of exertion. Keep your body fit through the things that you eat. You don't say, well, I'm going to have to go to, I got a lot of yard work to do tomorrow, so I better have a couple of salads today. It won't work. It's got to be based on a regular, steady diet of good things. And then you'll be ready. And the same thing is true when he says, don't be anxious about how you're to speak. We're not supposed to spend our time saying, okay, if somebody says this to me, I'll answer this. If they say this, I'll answer that. Because inevitably, you will imagine the wrong scenario, and then you'll be flabbergasted when they say to you, here's the answer I want. Here's the question I have for you. And you'll say, well, I hadn't anticipated that question. Don't be anxious about what you're going to say. But spend so much time digging into this word and communing with God in prayer and learning to depend on His Holy Spirit in the normal exercises of life so that when a need like this comes, you'll be ready. That's how you practice for it. But live in dependence upon God through His Holy Spirit. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. I see in our church, not this particular church, but in the church at large, especially in America, an undervaluation of the work of the Spirit in the building of the church. We focus on programs. We focus on personalities. We focus on methods. When we've got to realize that Christ is the one who said He will build His church. And if we do it according to His way, which He said is going to be through His Spirit, as His Spirit works through us, grants us those spiritual gifts, and we put those spiritual gifts into action, building each other up through love, the church will be built. Now that doesn't mean you're going to have huge numbers, but it means you're going to have a strong church. And that's what we've got to focus on. Dependence upon the Spirit, recognizing that it's God working through us to build each other up. It's not about us. But in verse 21, he's got another warning. He's told us to expect persecution, but here is an avenue of persecution that maybe we weren't expecting. And that is the third warning that he gives them in this section. And it's, you will be rejected by your family. Brother will deliver brother to death. And the father his child. And children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. So in all this warning that he's telling his disciples, get ready for persecution. But boy, you've got to be ready for it from every angle. How many have experienced some, even mild, levels of rejection from family members because of your faith in Christ? If you haven't, count it a blessing. If you have, you understand it's one of the most gut-wrenching things you have to go through. To recognize that your own family doesn't support your faith. We had a girl in college that her family completely disowned her when she put her faith in Christ and was baptized. Because she was turning her back on all the traditions of her family. She was turning her back on all of the religious upbringing that she had received as a child, and she was putting her faith in Christ. And when she got baptized, that was a public declaration that all of that was gone. She's done with it. Now her faith is solely in the Lord Jesus, and she's following Him. And they kicked her out. Now most of us haven't experienced that level of persecution. But Jesus tells us it will come. There will be scenarios in which families will be completely split apart because of this gospel. And so what does that tell you about the level of commitment that a person has to have? And it's not that it's based on our resolve to follow Christ, but what does genuine faith look like? Genuine faith is willing to endure that sort of persecution. She's going to get to just in just a little bit. So as he warns them this, you will be rejected even by family. You will be hated by all. Now that doesn't mean that everybody you run into is going to hate you. Hopefully, when you're within the walls of this building, you are loved. You are supported. Because as we all come together, though different personalities and different walks in life, we're all supposed to be holding each other up in love and saying, how can I help you? How can I serve you? How can I strengthen your faith? How can I help you endure whatever trial you're going through? That's what this body is supposed to be. Outside of here, we can't control how people are going to respond. But he warns us, it's going to be bad. And it's not just going to be fights, because brother will deliver brother over to death. You say, wow, that seems sort of extreme, but it happens. Not as much in this country, but in other countries it happens. Parents delivering children, children delivering parents. Those natural bonds of affection completely torn asunder and dissolved because of the gospel. Be ready for it. You will be hated by all. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. So the instructions he gives this warning, you're going to be hated by all, so even by your family you're going to be rejected. But the instructions he gives concerning that are, endure it. Hang on. Don't give up. This is not a statement that says your works are going to save you. If you just cling on to this hope of the gospel all the way to the end, that your clinging is what's going to save you. But he is evidencing a quality about saving faith, that it doesn't give up. He's going to talk about that again in just a little bit. Hang on, endure to the end. Don't let any amount of persecution disrupt your faith in the Lord Jesus. Endure, no matter what they do to you. Whether it be beatings, whether it be insults, whether it be execution. How many of you ever read Fox's Book of Martyrs? A couple of you. I'd encourage you to read it. You want to learn what our brothers and sisters have gone through before us and the things they've endured for the faith of Christ? Read that book. And we'll tell you that that book ends about the time of the Reformation, a little bit afterwards. And there have been more people martyred in this century than there have been cumulatively throughout the rest of history. People are being slaughtered today by the thousands because of their faith in Christ. This is real. We haven't experienced it much in this country because we've been blessed. We've had the peace that comes with a nation that is, by and large, founded on biblical principle. But expect it. You will be hated at some point. Jesus' parable of the sower explains this statement about he that endures to the end will be saved a little bit, because he talks about seed thrown on different types of ground. Now, typically in our gardening, we're very careful to make sure that the ground is well prepared. So we till our soil, we grind it all up, make it nice and soft. You know, if you're going to be planting carrots or potatoes, you really make sure you dig deep and get it broken up nice and loose, because you want the ground to be just perfect for that particular plant. Well, as he's giving this illustration of the sower, they didn't have planting machines. When they planted wheat, they would just broadcast it and they would scatter it around. And of course, not all of that seed is going to go exactly where you want it. So he says some of the seed fell on the path and the birds of the air picked it up before it even had time to take root, or before it had time to sprout. And some of the seed fell on stony soil that hadn't been real well prepared. So it had a little bit of dirt and it sprouted up, but it didn't have any depth of root. Now the issue in that parable is not the sprouting. Sprouting was not indicative of faith. Sprouting was indicative of just a positive response. But it didn't bear any fruit. It didn't bear genuine faith. And there was only one type of seed that actually bore any real fruit, and it was the one planted on the good ground, the well-prepared ground. The others were taken away by birds, or they were choked out by weeds, or they were strangled by their shallow root system because they didn't have enough depth. There will be many people that make a profession of faith in Christ, but that faith is not a genuine one. It looks okay for a while, but endurance of trouble, endurance of persecution, is a marker of genuine faith. The one truly trusting Christ, and Christ only, as his Savior from sin will realize that the approval of men means nothing. What does it matter to me if other people think that I'm right? As long as I know I'm right with God through Christ, then what does it matter what anybody else says? And that's not saying you're not going to experience some fear and some trepidation because of men's pressure or the persecution that they put on you, but ultimately it'll say, I can't follow you because I have to follow Christ. So he gives us this warning and gives us this instruction, endure it. So here's the instructions that he has given in this passage. Oops, sorry, I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's go back to verse 22 there. You'll be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Verse 23, when they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Here is one of those statements in Scripture that we say has a double fulfillment, or it is a multifaceted statement. Because as Jesus is sending his disciples on this particular mission, go throughout all the towns of Israel, preach the gospel, because they were preparing each town for his own arrival. And he was going to be following them. So when, say, Peter and John went to Bethsaida and preached the gospel, then shortly after there, Christ would come. And he would present himself in an official presentation to say, I'm your Messiah, do you want me or not? And Jesus tells them, you're not going to finish, you're not going to reach all the towns of Israel before I start coming and approaching to each town. So stick on the mission. Keep going. If they persecute you here, don't give up. Don't stop preaching, just go to the next town and start all over. Stick to the mission. But he also has in mind here that during the end times, when God is focusing on Israel again, and he sends out the 144,000 to preach to the people of Israel, there is a real sense in which they will not have finished the mission of proclaiming Christ to every Israelite before Jesus returns. So he's looking at both missions. Verse 24, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. What does that mean? A student can't know more than the teacher, right? Because what happens when a student knows more than the teacher? He becomes a teacher. A servant can't be above his master, because if a servant suddenly has more authority than his master, the servant has become the master. And so here he's making this comparison. Who's the master? Jesus is. Who's the teacher? Jesus is. Who's the student? I am. Who's the servant? I am. So I can't be greater than him. Verse 25, he's going to take that principle and apply it to this situation about persecution. It's enough for the disciple to be like his master and the servant to be like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? Go back just a chapter or so to chapter 9, verse 34. Jesus had presented himself to the nation through the signs that he was performing, as recorded in Matthew 9. He had preached the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And then 8 and 9, he was performing miracles to validate his message. And the response of the Pharisees in verse 34 was this. Oh, he's casting out demons by the power of Beelzebul, the prince of demons. Then they accuse the Son of God of using satanic power to accomplish his mission. Not a great accusation to make, by the way. But it was the beginning of the rejection. And so when Jesus is sending his disciples out to the nation of Israel at this point, he knows that Israel is not going to believe him. They're not going to accept the Messiah. Jesus knew when he came he was going to be rejected, because the cross had to happen. God could not save the world without Christ's death and resurrection. It couldn't happen. Someone asked, trying to complicate matters about theology, say, can God make a rock so big he can't lift it? Try to question whether or not God is actually all-powerful. And as I was sitting talking to Dave Bauer one time, he said the answer to that question is yes, God can make a rock so big he can't lift it. And the implication is, can God put himself in a place where he is powerless to do something? And Dave says, yes, God couldn't save people without the cross. We say, well, that's an interesting way to look at that, but it's true. God could not deliver us without the cross. And Christ is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. That before God ever created this earth and everything that exists on it and put Adam and Eve here to fill it and populate it with us, he knew we would fall. And he knew that he would send his son. And he knew that his son would be rejected and be killed. But he knew that he was going to raise him. Because he intends to save us. Isn't that a great plan? Praise be to God for his marvelous salvation that he gives us. But this first coming was met with rejection, and Jesus knows it already, and so he's telling his disciples, they've already called me Beelzebul. They've already referenced me as the prince of demons. So if they call me the prince of demons, what do you think they will call you? Humanity can't lash out at God. He's beyond their reach. They can't ascend up into heaven and assault him. They can't conquer his territory. They can't take over his kingdom. They can't insult his person. But they can attack you. And you represent him. You remind them of him. And so they will attack you. So instructions for dealing with persecution. Number one, expect it. You will be hated by all. Number two, endure it. Don't give up because of it. Don't fall back in your faith. Don't deny Christ because you're experiencing that kind of difficulty. Don't give up. Cling on to Christ as your only hope. He is the only one that can save you. Nothing else will. No other person can. You have forgiveness and nothing else. Don't ever deny that. Number three, he says escape if you can because he told him, flee to the next city. There's no moral obligation if you're experiencing persecution to stay under it. If you have an opportunity to get out, do so. God may use it to spread the gospel to other places. But in all of it, stick to the mission. He tells his disciples, you'll not have completed all the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. Don't stop doing what we're supposed to be doing. You proclaim Christ, you got persecuted for it, you fled from it, keep proclaiming Christ. Don't say to yourself, oh my goodness, that went really badly last time. Maybe I better rethink this. The proclamation of the cross is an offense. People will hate you for it. They will call you hateful. They will call you bigoted. They will call you ignorant, backward, any other kind of name they can think of. And some of them may even strike you or seek to hurt you further than just insulting you. But stick to the mission. Proclaim Christ. In the midst of all of that, he's got some encouragement for them, starting in verse 26. Though they are going to experience persecution, though they know and they are supposed to expect it, he starts in verse 26, have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light. What you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. First thing he's going to encourage them with. You know, he's told them about the mission in the first few verses in 5 to 15. Here's the mission. Go out, preach the gospel. He's told them in verses 16 to 25, you're going to be resisted. You're going to be persecuted for this mission. But now in verses 26 through 33, he's going to tell them, don't be afraid of the persecutors. And three times or four times he's going to tell them, don't be afraid. Don't have any fear. How often when the angel of the Lord appeared to people in the Old Testament, the first words they said to him were, fear not. Don't be afraid. Because God knows we face situations that are far bigger than our ability to handle. But he constantly reminds us to stop looking at ourselves and to look at him. Because he's the one that can carry us through it. He's the one that can accomplish it. So don't be afraid. Have no fear of them. But speak boldly. Nothing is covered that will not be revealed. Or hidden that will not be made known. What I say in the dark, Or what I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. What you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. Jesus spent a great deal of time with his disciples, teaching them individually. And it was never so that they in themselves could feel puffed up about their understanding. It was so that they could proclaim it. What have you learned? You see, reading in your devotions this week, the Lord's taught you something. Have you shared that with someone else? Encourage someone else with it. Challenge someone else with it. God doesn't give you understanding solely for your own benefit. Yes, he's building you up. He wants your faith strengthened. He wants your ability to obey him strengthened. He wants you to glorify him more and more and more in your life as you obey his word. But he doesn't do it just for you. He's going to use you to reach somebody else. As we talked about in regards to spiritual gifts, he's gifted you so that you can encourage the person sitting next to you. And so that that person can encourage the person sitting behind him. But in the same way, he's going to reach the world through us because he is going to build you up in Christ so that you can go tell your neighbor. What do they need to hear? Are they a believer? Do they need strengthened? They need encouraged in their faith? Are they not a believer? Do they need to be challenged in regards to their acceptance or rejection of Christ? God is going to use us to do that. He's not going to send angels in the midst of the heavens just yet. He will, and that's going to be a fantastic time. But during this time, he is working through you to reach that lost person. So speak up. Don't be quiet. Don't be afraid of them. Keep speaking the truth. Keep preaching the truth, no matter what they say against us, no matter what they call us, no matter how many lawsuits they slap on us, seems to be the method of persuasion that they're using right now. But I guarantee you, the more we continue to proclaim it, the stronger the resistance will get. Just like if you throw an empty pop can in the river, what happens to it? It just bobs on down the river. No resistance to the river at all, just floats along, right? Throw a rock in the river, what happens to it? It just sinks right to the bottom. You ever try to stand in the river? We had a really windy day, I'll use this example instead. Try and carry a 4x8 sheet of plywood through a day like that. It's hard to do. You got to make sure you're pointing, into the wind. Because if you turn that thing sideways to the wind, it'll grab you and just push you around. I've thought about putting a skateboard on a sail, seeing what we can do in the parking lot here. But sometimes Satan doesn't have to persecute us much because we give in too easy. And we let the slightest little bit of resistance make us back down. And so rather than continuing to proclaim the truth even in the face of small amounts, we just, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to upset you. I didn't mean to offend you. The cross is an offense. People are going to be offended. Anytime you speak God's truth, they will be. Don't be afraid of them. Speak the truth. Second thing he's going to tell us here, encouragement in the face of persecution. Verse 28, don't fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. And what he's telling us here is they have no power over you. They don't have any real authority over your life. There are some things in our lives that we have the capability of doing, but not the authority to do. So do I have the capability to beat my children? Sure I do. I'm bigger than them. I'm stronger than them. But do I use it that way? Do I use my capability in that way? Sure don't. Do I? They're sitting down there. Of course, now they have to say no because they're in public, right? The pressure's on. No. Because I know I have to answer for God for how I use my capability. And I do not want to stand before my Father and have to say, I treated your children poorly. I want to say, the children you gave me, I raised them for you. I tried to treat them the same way you treat me. But there's a difference between ability or capability and authority. So someone might have the capability to do something, but not the authority, so they may abuse the authority, and they'll have to answer for it. But what Jesus is saying here is, yes, people have the capability to hurt you, to kill you even. Do they have the authority to do it? No, and they will answer for it. But here's something they don't even have the capability to do. They don't have the capability to touch your eternal soul. They can't do a thing to it. Well, sure, they can hurt this body. Sure, they can cause a lot of discomfort for a while, but what happens when they finally have exhausted their entire store of capability? I die, I stand in the presence of Christ, and they no longer have the ability to do anything to me. So he says, don't be afraid of them. There's only so much they can do. And beyond that, they have no power to touch you. Don't be afraid of them. There is one you should fear. Fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. And who's that? That's God. The fear of the Lord is constantly spoken of throughout Scripture as a positive thing. We often think of fear as being a bad thing. Nobody likes to be afraid. Wake up with nightmares sometimes. That's not a fun thing, is it? No, kids wake up with nightmares and they come get their mom and dad to comfort them. Because being afraid is no fun. But when the object of the fear is God in Scripture, that's always spoken of as a good thing. Say Deuteronomy 10:12. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to love him? We don't typically associate fear and love, but they are both there. God is a multifaceted person. Sometimes it seems contradictory, but it's not. How can I love someone that I fear? The answer is, well, you know, humanly speaking, you can't do that, but God, I can. His person and his power terrify me, but I love him because I know he loves me. Because I know that in Christ, he'll never exercise that power against me for my harm. It'll always be exercised for my benefit. So we love him, but we still fear him and obey his commandments. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, Proverbs 1:7. Fear of God's a good thing. On the other side of that, the fear of man is always held as an evil thing. Psalm 36, transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There's no fear of God before his eyes. So the fool doesn't fear God. That's a bad thing. He fears man. Romans 3:18, there's no fear of God before their eyes. That's the wickedness of men. And Galatians 1:10, Paul says, am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? Because if I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Jesus told us this earlier. You can't be a servant of God and of mammon. It doesn't work together. One will always hold out allegiance over the other, and I cannot be serving Christ the way that I'm supposed to if I'm afraid of what people think of me or what they will do to me. And so he says, don't be afraid because their power against you is limited. There's only so much they can do. But he's got another encouraging note in verse 29. Not only don't be afraid of them because they have no power over you, and don't be afraid of them, but keep speaking. But he says, don't be afraid because he cares for you. This one that you're supposed to fear, fear the one that can destroy both body and soul in hell, guess what? He loves you. The fear of him is not contradictory with the love of him. He loves you. Look at what he says here. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father. It might seem strange to talk about Gehenna fire and eternal hell, and then in the next breath start talking about sparrows. Lots of sparrows. They fly all over the place. Nest in the trees, mess all over the side of your house, all kinds of fun stuff, right? Hey, it's fertilizing the ground. Birds are everywhere. And in the New Testament time, you could buy two sparrows, and he says, for a penny. And the word there is a Roman coin, like a little copper coin, that was worth 1/16 of a denarius. Denarius was an average day's wage. So you're talking about two birds that cost you about a half an hour worth of work. Not a whole lot, relatively speaking. So these birds are virtually worthless when it comes to monetary value, but here's the contrast. Even though they're virtually monetarily worthless, not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father. Because your Father loves the birds. He loves his creation. He cares for it. Well, what's that got to do with me? Look at verse 30. Even the hairs of your head are all numbered. You think God cares about sparrows? He does. But guess how much he cares about you? Not one of those sparrows falls to the ground without God knowing about it and approving of it. And God knows the very hairs of your head. Now, some of us, that's a number that gets smaller every day. The hairs of my head are pretty easy to count sometimes. But that's how much God loves you. That's how much attention He pays to you. Look at Psalm 139. Talking about God caring for us. David is contemplating this in Psalm 139. How much God cares about him and thinks about him. Start in verse 1. Lord, you have searched me and known me. That word for known implies an intimate relationship. A relationship where one cares about the other. Where one takes the time to invest in and gets to know someone else. God has known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together, so He knows what I'm thinking. You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. You're protecting me. How does that impact David? It's too wonderful for me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's high. I cannot attain to it. I don't really understand this. It's overwhelming me. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious are your thoughts to me, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I could count them, they're more than the sand. There's David meditating on God's constant care of him and that God is watching over everything David does. And so Jesus takes that truth, applies it to people suffering persecution and says, don't be afraid. God is the one who holds the authority over your life, not them, and He cares about you. He loves you. Not one hair of your head will fall to the ground without Him knowing about it and without Him deciding that that is what is best for you. It's hard for us to imagine how suffering persecution can be what is best for us. But God knows it is. He knows what will grow you into the image of Christ. And He is in control of the events of your life. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Here's how much God loves you. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But everyone who denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Your fear reveals your faith. Read a statement in the book here not too long ago. A man named Kevin Swanson says, what you fear is what you worship. What you fear is what you worship. If you're more afraid of what people think of you, you will do what they want. You will obey their commands rather than obeying God's commands. But we are to be the kind of people who say, Lord, you alone, no matter what anyone else says. If you confess Him before men, He'll confess you before His Father. Do you notice the connection in relationships there? Our relationship to the Father is based upon our relationship to Christ because He's the mediator. He's the one that gives us access to the Father. He's the one that makes us right before the Father. It's all about Christ when it comes to our relationship to God. And so my faith in Him, the most valuable thing that I have, they can take everything else away from me. They can take away my property. They can take away my money. They can take away my wife and my children. They can take away my health. They can take away my comfort. They can take away my well-being. They can even torment my mind. But they can't take away my relationship with Christ. Never. Maintain that above all else. And so as he gives us the warnings about persecution, he also tells us, don't fear. Don't be afraid of it, because God's in control of it. You afraid of men? Are you prepared to confess Christ even in the simplest things? If you're wondering, how could I learn to suffer persecution like that? How could I ever endure being put in that sort of a situation? The answer is, are you enduring little things right now? Or are you letting tiny excuses distract you from your obedience? Because I guarantee you that if you're letting little things push you away from obeying Christ right now, you'll never endure persecution when it comes. But if you are every day saying, Lord, help me be obedient to every command you've given me, and rooting out all those areas in your life where you're not walking in conformity to His Word, then when the persecution comes, you'll be ready to make that bigger decision.